God. This is Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord. Young, grab a seat.
Thank you, Caleb, and good morning. Good to see you guys. I want to open this morning with a story about a man in history whose name was Nicholas von Zinzendorf. I know that's a pretty fun name to say. Nicholas von Zinzendorf, he was famously known as Count Zinzendorf, and he was a German man actually born in Dresden in the 1700s. Actually, I think it was the year 1700, and he was from a well-to-do family. He was born into royalty, born into a home where he would have enjoyed many comforts, and as a count, he was expected to follow in his father's footsteps into royalty, into diplomacy, into work in the government, where again he would be met with a lot of privileges, a lot of benefit, a lot of comforts and wealth at his disposal. But his heart was actually gripped at a young age for something so much more. He was actually consumed with a vision for something so much more. You know, when Zinzendorf was a boy, young, he was converted. He came to know Christ young, and he had a powerful encounter in his teenage years. I actually love this story, especially speaking this to young people, because of what this, I think, what God can do with a heart that is consumed and committed to him. As a young boy, he was born into a home where he was raised by his grandmother who loved the Lord, and she took him, she had a particular interest in art and took him one day to a gallery in Dusseldorf was the name of the little town. And he goes to this art gallery and he sees this picture, and the story goes that he is gripped by what he sees. It's a picture of the crucified Christ, a picture of Jesus hanging on a cross, the blood coming down from the crown of thorns on his head, his hands pierced, and Christ's eyes just locked forward. And it says that Nicholas von Zinzendorf was staring at this painting there for hours, unmoved, and he began to just really begin to weep, began to feel the weight of what he was seeing. And at the bottom of this painting was this phrase, "This is what I've done for you. What have you done for me?" And it was in that moment, he says, that the Lord met him right there in that art gallery and really gripped his heart. And he decided from that moment forward that he was going to dedicate his life to seeing the gospel made known to the ends of the earth. And he did just that. Instead of following in his father's footsteps as a count into diplomacy and government work, he used his wealth that he had accumulated to buy a family estate in the hills of Eastern Germany, a place that in this time, you got to understand the Catholic Church, because of the Protestant Reformation, there was a lot of tension between the Protestants and the Catholics at this time, and the Catholic Church began to really crack down on these Protestant believers, and there was a great persecution arose, and so now you have these religious minorities fleeing from the church. So he had this property. He said, I will set this aside for the Lord's work, for to be a safe haven for these Christian dissidents, these minorities, minority believers to come and to have a place where they can grow in their walk with Christ and follow in the way of Jesus. And so the word got out that this community was available. And in just a short time, this little off-the-radar German community grew to about 300 Christian dissidents, and these believers were dubbed as what they called this little community Herrnhut, which is the Lord's watch, based on Isaiah 63. And in the year 1727, this community began to pray together. They had a fierce commitment to prayer because Zinzendorf had a fierce commitment to prayer. And in the story goes that in 1727, they began a prayer watch or a prayer movement where 24 men and 24 women committed to pray 1 hour apiece around the clock. So that literally the day was covered in prayer. Well, that began to grow. And this little community, off the radar, no one had heard them. It's easily overlooked. They began to pray what would be an unbroken state of prayer for over 100 years. 65 years into their prayer ministry, into their prayer watch, the Lord did an incredible work amongst them. From the seat of their prayers, he brought unbelievable fruit. They commissioned this community, this little community of believers, radically committed to prayer, radically committed, radically devoted to the Lord, commissioned 300 missionaries that would sell themselves into slavery to go to the unreached places of the earth. They went to the West Indies, to Greenland, to Turkey, and get this, North America. And although, again, it's overlooked, this small German community of these radically devoted believers sparked what is actually recorded now as the first great missionary movement in the world. Many people look at William Carey to be the father of modern missions, but it is actually this small community of people that no one knew of. This small community of people that were committed to the Lord. Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, I tell you that story this morning because I want to give you a vision of what I believe the Lord can do with a small community of believers who would be radically committed to him. Like today, I want to make sure you don't lose sight of this. There's another small group of just north of 220 Christian minorities. The statistics that we see today in the evangelical world, I want to make sure you understand, we're not tipping into a post-Christian world. We are in a post-Christian world. We are religious dissidents today. We are religious minorities today. And there is a small group of just north of 220, 230 believers meeting in College Grove today, and I just want to ask this question to you. I want you to imagine, I want you to dream with me for a moment. What might the Lord do in our days? What story could he write in our days together? Listen, there was nothing special about these 300 people in Herrnhut in the eastern hills of Germany. What they had was a commitment to the Lord. They had a commitment to prayer and a radical devotion to do whatever he called them to do. What might God do in our days? What missionaries might God save literally over there in that building right now? What kids could God begin right now, begin to foster a love for his word, a fierce commitment to the gospel, and a desire to take it wherever he calls them to? I want you to imagine this. There are still north of 2,000 unreached people groups today in our world. No access to the gospel. But did you understand that God could use this body to literally go and to take the gospel to one of them? I want you to imagine walking down the streets of your neighborhood and literally every home is one for Christ. Every mailbox belongs to someone who loves Jesus and is raising their family after the Lord. What might the Lord do in our days? If we're going to see God do some things like that, like what we see right here in this story of Nicholas von Zinzendorf, I think it takes radical, relentless commitment. So we're going to call you to that today. As we wrap up Jonah chapter 4 and wrap up this series, put a bow on this thing. I told you at the beginning, the reason that this series excited me so much is begin to pray about it, begin to spend time developing it, was because I understand that the same Holy Spirit that lives in those believers in the hills of Eastern Germany lives in you. And if you and I would be so radically committed to the gospel, so radically and relentlessly willing to carry that gospel to wherever he tells us to go, he could do something extraordinary in our days. Do you believe that? So this morning, I want you to see two observations from this passage that I believe that the Lord wants us to wrestle with. The first one is this, is that Jonah's distraction. Jonah had a great distraction, and his distraction led to a lack of devotion. Let's look at the very first four verses together this morning. It says this, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious God. You're merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" You know, when we crack chapter 4, we don't find what you would probably expect. This is not how you saw this going, right? Like, just before this, you remember he was spit out on a beach after taking this like Mediterranean cruise in the belly of this fish because of his rebellion from the Lord. The Lord told him to get up, dust the slime from himself, and to go into Nineveh to preach an 8-word, phoned-in, half-hearted sermon, and everybody gets saved. Like, that's every preacher's dream, you know? It's like, I stayed up late, couldn't prep this week, and you get up here and you're tired and you're not, your thoughts aren't collected, and you preach a sermon that maybe you're not even fully convinced of, and everyone gets saved. Like the city gets converted. All of the officials are like, you know what? He's right. We're all following Jesus now. Like every neighborhood touched by the gospel. This is every preacher's dream. Jonah got to taste Pentecost before it ever happened. And yet, like a movie with a twist ending, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." I was thinking about this. This is like your favorite movie with the twist ending at the end of it. You know, this was like, I remember when I was in high school or middle school, when I realized that, you know, Dumbledore was killed by Snape, you know, like at the end of the Harry Potter stuff. So I'm being judged by like a ton of people right now. And you're like, some of you are like, "You spoiled it for us, bro. It's been out for 20 years. You've had plenty of time." Right? Like, I don't know what your favorite movie with the twist is at the end of it, but this is totally qualifies as a narrative with a twist. Like, you didn't see this coming. You thought Jonah's going to be like, "Oh my Lord. I mean, thank you, God." Right? That he would be exceedingly excited. He would be exceedingly joyful. But this is not what it says. It says he's exceedingly angry. Now you see a reversal of roles. Now the Ninevites are walking with the Lord, and Jonah's the one out of step in the story. And he begins to cry out to the Lord, and you just see his heart like on display. It just comes out of his lips. He says, "I knew this would happen, God. This is why I fled from your presence back in Tarshish. Remember, God, when I told you I didn't want to take the gospel to the Ninevites? You remember? Because I know who you are, God. I know who you are. I've walked with you long enough. I know that if the people would repent, you would save. If the people would turn their hearts back to you, you would meet them. And so I didn't want to go. This is why I booked a cruise and got out of Dodge. This is why I rebelled from you, Lord. Because you're a good God and you're merciful." And he just begins to like download the attributes of God, doesn't he? He's like, "You're a merciful God. You're a gracious God. You're slow to anger. You move towards us with steadfast love, and you turn from your wrath for all who repent." You see, Jonah knew the character of God in his head. Don't miss this. He had great theology. He was a prophet of God, of the people of God. But there was something missing, something misfiring between his head and his heart. So often that this can happen in this room, and I want to warn you of this. See, God does desire that we have good doctrine, but don't miss this. He desires that our head and our heart align. God is pleased when our doctrine meets or produces great devotion. And so maybe some of you today, you have all, like you've grown up in and around the church. Like you've been to all of the revivals with grandmama. You've been to church. You've been to VBS. You've collected the t-shirts. You know your New Testament and your Old Testament. You've got all the Awanas badges just stored up on display. I tried to hit every generation there. Like you've got the accolades. But if you just take an inventory of your heart, like what's there? Is there devotion to God that meets, is produced by, and is congruent with the theology you say you believe? See, something's misfiring inside of Jonah, and maybe it's misfiring in some of us as well. He calls out to the Lord. He says, God, I'd rather die. I'd rather die than see the Ninevites evangelize. I'd rather die than see an entire nation of peoples come to know Christ. This hit me this morning. You know, we don't say that. I don't think any of us would say that. We would rather die than to see the billions of people in the 1040 window of the longitude lines on our globe, the billions of people that have no access to the gospel. We would rather die than see them come to know Christ. None of us would say that, right? Isn't that what we functionally say? Every day that we go to God, and I think this is the conversation goes more like this. God, I would rather live. I'd rather do me. I'd rather be so consumed with my life and what I have going for it, and to give thought, to give effort, and to give energy, to give prayer, and to give tears, and to give money towards seeing that gospel taken to the ends of the earth. I love what the Lord does here. Jonah says, I'd rather die, God. And God has every right here, just know this, to drop lightning bolts on his head. That could be it. It's like, I'm tired of pursuing you. The fish didn't get your attention. He has every right, but he doesn't condemn him. He asks a question. Love what he says. He says this, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well, Jonah? This is like God is saying, and by the way, don't miss this. When God asks a question, make sure you don't forget. When God asks a question, it's not that he might discover something about us. It's so that you might uncover something about yourself. When God asks a question, he did it in the garden for Adam and Eve, and he did it right here with Jonah. When he asks a question of us in the scripture, when he asks this question through the book of Jonah to you as the one receiving the word of God, he's asking a question not because God doesn't know everything. He is omniscient. He knows all things. It's so that you might begin to see what he already does. God is saying, really, Jonah? That's like modern Matt translation. Really, bro? Like, you're a prophet in Israel. You're a leader among the people of God. You have an access that few enjoy. You have a privilege that very few get to step into. You know my word. You've received it and carried it to the people. You know my heart. You know my character. You've tasted personally my grace, yet you still do not know my heart. You don't know my compassion. I think God makes the point here for us to see vividly that Jonah missed God's heart here because Jonah was distracted, and he was distracted by his idol. We talked about this in the second week of our Jonah series. When Jonah was in the belly of the fish, he prayed to the Lord and he confessed his sin of idolatry. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Has said that word that means covenantal love, the knowing God in a way that is salvific and that is life-giving. That's what he's saying. He says, those who cling to idols are those who lay down something much better. And you see, Jonah had an idol in his life. Jonah had an idol. See, Jonah hated the Ninevites. They were the fiercest enemy of Israel. They were brutal people. Not only that, but he loved his identity as a Jew, as a good Jew, as an esteemed Jew, as a prophet, the chosen people of God. He loved the racial prejudice that he carried within himself. It made him walk a little taller. I'm chosen by God. Not only that, I'm the prophet of God's people. He loved his position as a leader before the people. Nineveh, you understand, threatened to take away everything that he held so tightly. His people, his position, all of this was threatened at the hands of the Ninevites. And anytime, anything in our lives, you say, look, that sounds ancient. That sounds more like something that's from antiquity, but that's not home for me. Really? Anytime anything in your life has a position of something that you give real estate of your heart to more than God, that thing is an idol. It's the thing that you can't stop thinking about. It's the thing that you can't imagine living without. It's the thing that you give all of your thought life, your heart capacity, your finances follow it. Your time follows it. It's an idol. For Jonah, the threat of losing his idol was unbearable. It was better to die, he says, than to live in that world without it. And so the anger that he begins to lash out before the Lord in his conversation with him is like this check engine light on the dash of his heart, alerting every one of us reading this text that something's wrong. Something's misplaced. It's giving evidence that something's not right. Maybe for you today, there's smoke rising from the fire in your heart. And maybe what God is wanting to do is get your attention. And maybe it is anger. It's anger you're lashing out to everyone in your home, but it might also be apathy. It might also be indifference to the things of God. You're apathetic. You know, you're half in, you're half out. You come, but you don't commit. You tip, but you don't tithe. You consume, but you don't serve. You hang out in the lobby, you shake hands, drink a cup of coffee. And if we're all just really honest, and listen, I'm saying this because we've all been there, right? But the reality is, if we're all just really honest, that's about where it ends. Maybe the grace of God this morning beckoning to you, the check engine light on the dash of your heart, is that there's this apathy present in your life because there's an idol present in your life. That you can't give devotion to God because, listen, you've given it to something else. You've given your heart to something else. You've given your time to something else. You've given your money to something else. And you cannot fathom doing both. Actually, you can't do both. Maybe the worry in your life. So many of us are just plagued with anxieties and worries today. And obviously, there are clinical reasons for some of that. But there are also maybe the idols present that are creating some of that. There's worry and anxiety that plagues you because, and this is actually the grace of God alerting you to your idolatry. You're worrying about losing a house. You're worrying about keeping the image. You're worrying about growing your kingdom, about chasing your dreams. And listen to me, again, I'll say, if you can't live without it, if you can't stop thinking about it, and if you're terrified to lose it, listen to me, it's an idol. It's an idol. Like Jonah today, maybe the reason, again, that we lack such devotion to God that God could use to literally shape not just your home or your schools, but your neighborhoods and the city. And I believe God can do it. I believe God can literally send people from this place, that God could grow a church in such a way that literally we could have international reach, that God could use people in this body to see people in the other side of the globe come to know Christ. That God can do, listen, he can do it again. The next great missionary movement doesn't have to happen in China. It doesn't have to happen in South America where we see God doing a great work among his people today. Listen, the church in America is shrinking and caving and all kinds of bad things are happening. That's not happening in God's church around the world. He's a global God. And he's still growing his church. He promised he would. And he can do it right here in College Grove. But you have got to, we have got to be a people who radically devote ourselves to him if we're going to see him do a work like that. But we cannot devote ourselves in such a way that we see God move in ways that the scripture says that we can't even think or imagine if we don't move past distraction. So my question to you today is, what's distracting you? What is it that's distracting you from greater devotion with the Lord? So Jonah's distracted, and his distraction leads to a lack of devotion, but God didn't leave him there. Second thing I want you to see is God's compassion. And God's compassion always challenges our commitments. It always does. He doesn't leave Jonah in this place with the light on in the heart of his, in the dash of his heart. He keeps dealing with his people. He isn't just simply interested in Jonah's service that he brought to God. You know, that I think is sometimes what we believe, is that God is most ultimately concerned with what we can do for him. That's not what God's concerned about. He doesn't need us. What he is most concerned about is the heart of his people. He's concerned about his servants, not our service. Don't forget that. When we start believing that God is mostly concerned with his servant, then we stop walking in holiness. We stop pursuing the Lord, and we stop believing that he's pursuing us, but he's after our hearts. The story continues that Jonah went out into the midst of the city, the text says, and he sets up a camp just to see maybe God will change his mind. You know, maybe he will lower the boom just a little bit. You know, maybe a hailstorm, maybe, you know, something. Maybe God will bring wrath on the people's heads. And so he gets out and he sets him up a little booth, a little, you know, like, you know, we go to great lengths this afternoon to get the right seat for the Super Bowl game, right? This is kind of what Jonah's doing. He's getting everything set up just right, just to maybe there's a chance. And so he goes out and he sets up this booth, the text says, and his idolatry has already been exposed. He's frustrated with the Lord. We understand that. And his heart is on display. But again, instead of letting Jonah go, just letting him soak in the sand, God relentlessly pursues him. He's not done with him. He's never done with him. And maybe some of you today believe that God has given up on you. Because listen, I've blown it. I've messed up. I continue to rebel. Man, I was super inspired 2 weeks ago, and I left here with great zeal. And then week three happened, and I'm back in the same boat. I've fallen, stumbled. Devotion is lacking in my home and in my heart. Maybe you're saying, he's not done with you. He keeps pursuing his people. He keeps pursuing Jonah. He's never exhausted with conforming us to Christ until the job is done. And so he finds Jonah sulking in the sand, and he appoints a plant, the text says, to grow up and to shade Jonah. And listen to what Jonah says. It says, he was exceedingly glad because of the plant. He's exceedingly angry at the redemption of 120,000 at least, probably most scholars believe 600,000 people in Nineveh. But he is pumped and jacked up about a plant. But then watch what happens. God appoints a worm, and the worm attacks the plant, kills the plant, withers, falls at his side. Then God, in the night, brings a scorching warm wind from the east that beats down on the head of Jonah and causes him to be so exhausted he might faint. Jonah wakes up from his slumber, sunburnt and ticked off, and he just erupts. And he says, "It is better for me to die than to live, God. Kill me now. Please. You took my plant. Now take my life, God." And then God asked him that question again. "Do you do well? Do you do well, Jonah? You do well to be angry for the plant." And this time Jonah replies, "You're darn right, I do well. You're darn right, I'm angry, and I have a right to be angry." And look what God says next. He's like, "Really? Let me download a little bit of knowledge for you." He says, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor to make grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, that evil, wicked city in which there are more than 130 persons who bear my image, mind you, who do not know their right hand from their left. They are ignorant. They are lost. Should I not pity them? Even adds in, and also much cattle at the end. You know, some scholars believe that the comment about they don't know their left hand from their right is used in scripture to talk about ignorance, and sometimes talked about in regards of like young people. And so it's as if some people believe, and many actually argue, that what God is saying to Jonah is, should I not pity the 120,000 babies, the kids, the children who have no home that's raising them in the Lord? Should I not pity them? And if that's true, then there are parents that accompany them. So that's why they get the number about 600,000 people in Nineveh. But that's not the point. The point is he says to Jonah, Jonah, you're consumed with the wrong things. Your life is bent after the wrong things. It is spent after the wrong things. You care about plants, Jonah, not people. You care about plants, not people. But God is making something incredibly clear in that statement to Jonah, that God is after people. God's heart has always beat for people. He is a relentless God who relentlessly pursues people, who relentlessly redeems people, because his heart relentlessly beats for people. That is what God is most concerned with. And so listen, if we want to leverage our lives in the angle and in the direction and the trajectory of God's, then we ought to also consume our lives in the sake of people. People. See, God's chief concern is people. He doesn't see statistics. He doesn't see statistics. He sees souls. Image bearers who have intrinsic value just because they have the image of God pressed within them. This is why we stand for the unborn. This is why we have partners out there in the lobby right now that are dealing with addiction recovery and mobile ultrasound units to show young mamas that there is a life within them. This is why we are passionate about Living Sent locally and globally, because there are people that are ignorant of the news of Christ and what he has made, the way he has made for sinners to be made right with him. So he challenges Jonah's heart. He shows him his compassions for people. He challenges his motivations. He challenges his priorities. And he does the same in this room today. In fact, I want you to look out the next verse and see how Jonah responds. And the reason there are no pages turning this morning is because there is no second or next verse. There's not another page to this story. It just ends with a question, a cliffhanger. And you just ask yourself, well Matt, I want to know the end. Did Jonah finally get it? Did he finally get it? You know, I like to think he does. I like to think he does. Most people agree that he probably wrote this as an autobiography. He's looking back on his story, probably like most of us, with disgust and a little, disappointment. I was such a fool. Squandered so much of God's grace. But I like to think he got it. But listen, that really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if Jonah ever got it. The question is, do you get it? That's what ultimately matters. Do you get it? Do we answer that question today? Let me put that question on the screen. Do we have that? Do you do well too? You fill the blank in. Do you do well too? I believe God wants us to answer this question. Let me put it this way. I think we have another way of saying this. What are you living for today? I think that's what God's ultimately challenging us with right now. Is that we would fill that in and really ask ourselves, where is our commitment? What is it that might be distracting some of us in this room today from greater devotion with God? If we're honest, I mean, maybe some of us today, we need to answer the question like this. Do you do well to make money, get to retirement, and hit the beach? Because if we're honest, that's what you're living for. Do you do well to grow in your career, get the corner office, make partner in the practice? Do you do well? Do you do well to build a bigger home and accumulate wealth and pass it down to your kids just before you kick the bucket? Do you do well to see your kids make it to the league after all the tireless weekends of chasing them around every travel ball league? And listen, I get that's tough. That's tough, right? My daughter's 6 years old and we're chasing her to gymnastics gyms. But we have to ask ourselves, what are we living for? And what are we calling them to live to? What are we showing them we lived for and that they should spend their lives living for? Less than 1% of our kids, less than 1%, will actually make it to the league. And the sad reality is that there will be many at the end of our days where we have to ask this question, did I do well? Did I do well to chase that dream? Did I do well to chase that thing? And not that the thing was the enemy. Make sure you hear this. I'm not saying, I want to make sure I say this with compassion. I'm not saying that you're having a nice home or nice things or a great career or being successful or being accomplished or any of those things are the enemy of godliness. But what I am saying is that there are so many that sacrifice their relationship and their devotion to God at the altar of those things. So God, I would rather be half in my commitment, my devotion to you, if it means that I get to see these things come to fruition. And so do we do well? Do you do well today? Will we waste our days, waste our lives in distraction, or will we live our days committed to the mission of God of taking the news of salvation in Christ to people who have never heard it before? Committed to our neighbors and committed to our nations. And we have to do both because we serve a global God. Let me finish how that story I started with this morning, because there's more. Zinzendorf commissioned, I told you, in this little community of Herrnhut, it commissioned nearly 300 missionaries across the unreached places of the world. It's said today that many missiologists believe that these missionaries, these 300 missionaries, they didn't just go out, take pictures, and you know, eat some great chocolate in these you know different places in the world, some awesome food, take some pictures, send it back home, and you know, talk about Jesus when they got around to it. That's not who we're talking about. These 300 missionaries were replicators. They were multipliers. They actually, it's believed now, started 5,000 missionary settlements all over the world, in sending hubs all over the world. This little community is responsible for the great Methodist movement in Europe that eventually came to the U.S. or the America at the time. The first two of these missionaries commissioned from the 300 who went left on a boat in Copenhagen on their way to the West Indies. And the story is pretty incredible. They were on this boat and they, their families, everyone at the dock to see them off. You imagine they realized that they will never see their kids again. All these missionaries, these 300, it's said as you study this, that they would build their own coffins with wood and they would fill them with all kinds of memorials. They would actually have a memorial service with their family for themselves before they left. And there's a field in eastern Germany called the Lord's Acre where these missionaries, all their empty caskets are buried. And at this field, at the headstones of each one of them, it has their names, and they're all flat. There's not a tombstone sticking up, and the reason is because they all believed before the cross, none of us are esteemed higher than another, and it's all about Jesus. And so they would literally, they knew that they would never see their families again. They sold themselves into slavery. These first two boys sold themselves into slavery on a boat heading to the West Indies. And as the parents are there, obviously weeping just with despair that they'll never see their kids again, one of the boys turned back to his mom and is said from the boat, shouted to his mom, "May the lamb receive the reward for his suffering." And then the boat parted ways. Unbelievable story of commitment, isn't it? But this is the kind of compelling commitment that God used to spark an incredible missionary movement around the world. And listen, I just want to make sure you understand something today. You are a missionary right now. We are no longer in a day where you build it and they'll come. Listen to me, they're not coming. We have got to go after them. We have got to begin concerning ourselves with the lostness of the communities around us, with our neighbors, with friends, with people that we share huddles with ball clubs, with mamas and soccer mamas that we know, that the people we do life with. Are we leveraging our life? Are we living sent for the sake of the gospel? You are missionaries today. And if we want to see God do it, listen, he can do it. If we want to see God do something incredible in our days, it's going to be because a group of people begin saying and praying the same thing that these boys do. God, here's my life, and may the Lamb use it to receive the reward for his suffering. May he receive it. So what are we going to do with this? Well, I've got three things I want us to end with, three responses. And these are not three sermon points, so settle down. Three responses. The band's going to come and I want to show you three ways I believe we respond to the book of Jonah and what God has been doing in our community and in our hearts, in our lives as we've journeyed through it. The first one is this, that we have got to, I want you to look at me, we have got to commit to go. We've got to commit to go. I don't know if you know this, it's probably like 8 weeks away, I believe, something like that is Easter. And I'm going to go ahead and give you some details. Easter, we will have two gatherings at Easter, 8:30 and 10 o'clock. On Saturday before, we're going to have a huge Easter outreach with food trucks and thousands of eggs and kids everywhere. And it's going to be a great time. But I want to make sure you understand, we don't do that for Easter eggs and Easter bunnies. That's not why we're doing that event. That is a place where we can begin leveraging our influence in our lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of seeing disconnected people, not sheep from another church, disconnected people come to know Jesus. That we can begin a relationship with a coworker, we can begin a relationship with a neighbor, and we can begin asking him, hey, come with me to this thing. Come with me to one of our Easter gatherings. Come with me to this group. Come with me to the coffee shop. Let me ask you about your relationship with Jesus and share with you something that can give you true and purposeful life. So that's one way that we can do that. Obviously, out in the lobby today, there's all kinds of ways that we can begin mobilizing our church into the community around us in the greater Nashville area. There's ministries out there. You can go out there and ask them, hey, what's your ministry about? How can I get involved? There, again, I told you, Operation Saving Lives, an incredible ministry. You can go out there and get involved in that. There's people out there that are working with addiction recovery, people that had addictions that are walking out of that. We can go get involved in that ministry. How can we come alongside of you? There are ways that you can begin serving right here in this body. If you want to know what that's like, write down the Connect card. Say, I want to get plugged in. I want to commit my life to going. You can go right now to your neighbor and ask them to go to dinner with you. Come into my home and share a meal, have coffee with me, get to know the people around you. This is the kind of mobilization that we have got to be a part of, church. If we're gonna see God do something special, we've got to lay down distractions and start leveraging our lives for what really matters. One way you can also go is to the nations. So we go to our neighbors, we also go to the nations, and this campus here, we have an opportunity to go on a trip that is, I'm going to be leading this trip alongside my wife, and we are going to be going to Bangkok, Thailand, where it is less than 1% evangelical, where there are literally temples being worshipped right now. There are false gods that were built with hands out of wood and painted with gold that are being worshiped right now. And we get to go to be a part of that ministry alongside of the part of our team there and our campus there. And I would love for some of you right now, God may be saying, hey, I know you're uncomfortable. I know you don't know about the trip. I don't know how you think, you know, you're going to get there. And what are we going to do with the kids and all that kind of stuff? If you just be willing to say, I'm going to put my yes on the table. I'm interested in being interested. Go out in the lobby right there. We'll have some ministry leaders out there. Vicky, she's right here with the hat on. Raise your hand, Vicky. Vicky will be out there. She'd love to give you an information about that. We have an information meeting coming up. You can put your $100 deposit down, I think is what it is, and go ahead and sign up. It's in June 16th through the 24th, okay? Coming up. So some of you, God's going to send you. Some of you, God wants to use you to send them. You see, I think it was John Piper says three types of people in the church. There are goers, there are senders, and there are disobedient people. Some of you need to go on that trip. I think it would be a phenomenal way for you to see what God's doing around the world, to give you a bigger vision of who your Lord is. Some of you, maybe you say, I can't do that because of work commitments, but I'll tell you what I can do. I can give directly to that mission team. I can give so that the people going don't have to worry about that. I can give to fund the mission there. I can give to the ministries of this church. So are you a goer or are you a sender? Second thing I want you to see is that we need to commit, here it is, to giving. I got ahead of myself. And then thirdly, and the most important thing we can do is commit to pray. That missionary movement, listen to me, didn't happen if this small community wasn't committed to prayer. So before we worship, I just want to ask you to do this with me. Would you bow your head, close your eyes? Maybe during this time of prayer, you want to come up here at this altar and confess to the Lord your distraction, the idol that you've been clutching that's been keeping you from greater devotion to Him. Maybe you want to turn around and use your chair as an altar. Maybe you need to turn with your spouse, say, hey, pray with me. We've got to ask the Lord, what is the thing that's keeping us from being more devoted to Him? Maybe you want to ask the Lord to break your heart for the things that breaks His, break your heart over the lostness of your community, over the lostness of our world, of the countless millions upon millions of people every day who are perishing without hope.